Psalms, tape 24.
If you have your Bibles or some kind of a marker, we're going to look at a couple of places today. So, Psalm 69 and also Psalm 22. Let me just review a little bit of what we have been looking at. We're studying the book of Psalms, and we're looking at those 14 special Psalms, which we call Messianic Psalms. Those are the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament and applied directly to our Lord Jesus. I've pointed out that those particular 14 Psalms are not arbitrary. The Holy Spirit seemed to have intentionally selected those to summarize the entire life and ministry and character of our Lord Jesus. We have one psalm that deals with His eternity, one that deals with His birth, one that deals with His life, one that deals with His suffering, one that deals with His death, one that deals with His resurrection, His ascension, His present ministry as priest, His marriage to a Gentile bride, His return as king. That can't be just coincidence. The Holy Spirit has arranged that we might have an inside view of the life of Christ. Those Messianic Psalms do for us what the Gospels do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us the life of Jesus and His ministry. The difference between that and the Gospels is that the Gospels sort of give us the outside view. We see what happened. And the psalm, since it's poetic, since that's the language of the heart and of the spirit, it tells you how Jesus felt when He was going through some of that. And so we get that inside view. You'll see that especially in the psalms we'll look at this morning. The approach we've been following was that which was suggested to me by an old author I have in my library, A.F. Kirkpatrick. He's written on the Psalms, has three wonderful volumes on the Psalms. And his idea is this, that David, being a poet, was writing about himself. He wasn't predicting the Lord Jesus, he was just writing about himself. His own life, his own history, his own troubles, his own emotions, his own enemies, his own victories. And he was just writing about himself. And so in one sense, it's more descriptive than prophetic. In other words, his life was like a shadow of the experiences our Lord Jesus would go through. And all poets do that. They write ideally. And David, being a poet, wrote ideally. Are you familiar with the hymn writer Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby's the blind hymn writer. I think it was like 6 days or something when she was just a baby. The doctor he had been drinking, and he put the wrong medicine in her eyes, and he just burned her little eyes out. She lived to be 98 years old, and she wrote many, many hymns, like "To God Be the Glory" and "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," and praise Him, all the way my Savior leads me. The fact is, she wrote about 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. One of them is Blessed Assurance. Are you familiar with that one? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And in the second verse, she says, "Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight." And I say, "Fanny Crosby, I thought you were blind. What is this, visions of rapture now burst on my sight? You don't have sight." Well, she's a poet. She has eyes in her heart. And so she uses that big language in order to describe her heart. And David did the same thing. David was surrounded by his enemies. He was pinned down. And so he uses that. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm just pinned down by my enemies." David didn't say, "And so that night I cried." He said, "I watered my couch with tears." He's a poet. He uses big language when he felt like God was far away. He just cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was talking about himself. Here's what Kirkpatrick said. David, being a poet, described his own life ideally. Christ, being Messiah, fulfilled the ideal. And so what we've been trying to do is, how does this apply to David? And then, how does it apply in a full way to our Lord Jesus? We're only using the ones that are quoted in the New Testament. And so, in one sense, every chapter in the Bible is messianic, because it all talks about our Lord Jesus. So far in our discussion, we've looked at four of the messianic psalms, and you may not have that page before you, but on page 10 of the notes that we handed out, I've listed all of the psalms. If you don't happen to have that page, later see Lillian and make sure that you get that. We've looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 40, Psalm 41 already. I won't take time to review that. This morning, I'd like us to look at two messianic psalms at the same time. Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. I've handed you two sheets that cover those particular psalms. We call Psalm 69 the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, and we call Psalm 22 the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. These are the two psalms that are commonly referred to as Calvary Psalms, because they have to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus. If they are both Calvary Psalms, the question comes, why do we need two of them? Why couldn't we just have one, like Psalm 22 or only Psalm 69? What's the difference between Psalm 69 and Psalm 22? I like to put it this way and say, Psalm 69 answers the question, why? Why did Jesus suffer? And Psalm 22 answers the question, how? How did he suffer? What did he go through? I think you'll see that as we go along. I realize the project that's before me this morning. Psalm 69 has 36 verses. Psalm 22 has 31 verses. And so in a little while, in a little time, we're going to look at 67 verses. And that's a big chunk. So since it's so much ground to cover, you understand why we're just going to get in the heart of each psalm. I want you to just understand the main thing about each psalm. Now, I'm convinced that one of the great keys to understanding these messianic psalms is, as Kirkpatrick suggested, to see how they apply to the psalm. If you'll turn to Psalm 69, please. We'll look at how Psalm 69 applies to the psalmist. Now, we're at a little disadvantage because we know the fulfillment. God has blessed us. We're in the New Testament. So we can look back and see this. And so it's a little hard to say, how does this apply just to David? Because when you see the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll bet it's hard for you to stick to David. How does that apply to David? Your mind automatically goes to the cross, and because we've seen the fulfillment. The second key is to try to stick only to those portions in the psalm that are quoted in the New Testament. In other words, when you see Psalm 69, there are many things you say, wow, that looks just like what Jesus went through, and so does that. But some of them are not quoted in the New Testament. I'm trying to stick to just that part of Psalm 69 that is messianic. Not the whole psalm, just that little part. And for example, look at 69:7. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. You say, well, isn't that true of the Lord Jesus? For thy sake I've borne reproach. Yes, but it's not quoted in the New Testament. Because it's not quoted, I'm going to jump over it, even though it's so graphic. Verse 26. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. You say, wow, what a picture of the Lord Jesus, smitten by God. That's true, but it's not quoted in the New Testament. So we're going to jump over that. If you have another finger in Psalm 22, listen as I read from Psalm 22, these verses, 14 to 16. Many people say that this is exactly what you would view if you saw Jesus, if you were standing at the foot of the cross. This is what he went through. It's describing crucifixion. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Especially look at that last expression. They pierced my hands and my feet. We know his hands and feet were pierced. John 20 describes, we call him Doubting Thomas. He said, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers into the prints in his hands and his feet and put my hand into his side. They pierced my hands and my feet. But that's not quoted in the New Testament. As wonderful as that is, I can't use it. Because that's not the part of this psalm that's messianic. There's no doubt in my mind that God intended that. But that's not one of the verses, strangely enough, that's quoted. When you look at those verses we just read, they're describing the torture of crucifixion. The distorted body and the parched tongue and the pierced hands and the pierced feet and so on. But it's not easy because I almost have to chew my tongue to a stump to stick with just those verses that apply. And I'm going to try to do that. So what that means practically is from Psalm 69, there are six verses that are quoted in the New Testament. And from Psalm 22, there are six verses that are quoted in the New Testament. I'm going to try to stick to those 12 verses. Six from each of the Psalms. So those are the two keys we're going to follow. How does it first apply to David? And then, how is it fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ? And then at the end, hopefully, how does it apply to us? We don't want to just look and say, well, that's for David and that's for Jesus. We're here to also see our own hearts. So, God helping us, that's how we'll look at it. All right, Psalm 69 again. Let's stand back and try to get all of these wonderful verses. How does it apply to David? Well, let me read the first three verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. You're only three verses deep, and you have to admit, David is in some kind of trouble. The way he describes it, he's in a pit. And when you go through the psalm, you can just glance at these verses. I won't read it. But he's really suffering. In verse 8, his whole family is against him. In verse 14, he talks about his foes. 18, his enemy. 19, his adversary. 20, his heart is broken. There are no sympathizers, no comforters. So we come to this psalm, and the first question we have to ask is, what is David's problem? Someone says, well, he's running. This is part of the 10 years running from Saul. No proof of that. You say, well, he's fighting the Philistines. Maybe. No proof of that. You say, well, it's his experience in Ziklag when he fell away from the Lord and joined up with a heathen army. No proof of that. You say, well, Bathsheba, that's the background. When he got all messed up with Bathsheba. No proof of that. You say, well, it must be Absalom. When Absalom, there was an insurrection and he was going to take over the kingdom. No proof of that. Well, maybe it's the rising up of Adonijah. No proof of that. You say, well, what's the background? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. All we know is David is in tremendous, tremendous difficulty. Now, once I show you what his problem is, we can rule out a lot of those other historical backgrounds. We don't know what it is, but I know what it isn't. I guarantee you it's not Bathsheba. I know that. I know it's not Absalom. I know it's not Ziklag. I can rule some things out. And I'll show you how as we develop this. What do we know? Here's what we know. Whatever he's going through, all the problems, all the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the persecution, we know this, it is undeserved. He's in trouble, but this time he didn't do anything to deserve it. That's why I ruled out Bathsheba. Because when he went through trouble there, he deserved it. And so on. Look at verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. There's your key verse. Without a cause. And that's the one that's going to be quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. They hated me without a cause. And so in the background of this psalm, David is suffering, but it's not his fault. Something happened. He is the innocent sufferer in this psalm. Glance at verse 9, the last half of that. The reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. I'm suffering, but there's no cause for it. I must be doing it for the Lord. And so David says, the only cause must be it's for the Lord. All this that has come into my life. Now look at verse 26. He said, it's not only for the Lord, but God has a part in it. I'm smitten by thee. Not only for the cause of God, but by the hand of God. Now, this whole thing introduces us to a problem that is in many psalms. Now, sometime when I read David, I don't know how to handle it. David is so unique. But he says some things that make me shudder sometimes. For example, in Psalm 18, 23 and 24, David claims that he's blameless. He prays. He says, Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness. I am blameless and my hands are clean. Would you ever pray that? I wouldn't pray that. Imagine coming to God and saying, all right, Lord, now you deal with me based on my righteousness. I'd say, oh, Lord, deal with me based on your mercy, not on my righteousness. And yet David does this over and over again. In Psalm 7, verse 8, he says, deal with me according to my personal integrity. That prayer would never come on my lips, I don't think. Psalm 26, 1, vindicate me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Could you pray that? I'm not suggesting that you're all not trusting the Lord without wavering, but I'm just saying, that just seems like such a daring prayer. And it sounds self-righteous. I could pray Psalm 103:10. I have not dealt with you according to your iniquities, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. Or Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? I can pray that. So to come and to approach a psalm like this where David comes in the fourth verse and he says, what I'm going through, I don't deserve. I'm suffering without a cause. My hands are clean. I'm righteous. I'm a man of integrity. I trust without wavering. What is the occasion of this? Well, like I said, nobody knows exactly what it is, but I think it's clear that this is a one-time occasion. We know from other Psalms, David is not claiming perfection. He's not claiming that he's blameless or sinless. Many times, David acknowledges that what he suffers, he deserves. Let me give an illustration. I have a wonderful neighbor across the street, Jan and Tom Gunzelman. Dear, dear folks. And they just enjoy it. The only time my yard looks like his yard is when the snow falls. And then my yard, I mean, he just grooms his yard and so on. Let's say this Halloween damage is done to his property. He just takes care of his property so well. And let's say that somebody breaks a window or puts paint on his car or digs up his beautiful flower garden or his lawn. And somehow, the neighbors gather together and say to Tom Gunzelman, it was Ed Miller. No question about it, Ed did it. He broke the window, he put paint on the car, he dug up your flower garden, he was jealous of your wonderful yard. He's the one that did it. Would I be proud if I said, I'm innocent? Is that pride or is that truth? If I didn't do it that one time, I wouldn't be claiming that I'm blameless and that I'm sinless and there's no problems in my life if I said, this time, I'm innocent. One time in my life, I didn't do it. My hands are clean. May God judge me according to my integrity. You see, that's not pride. And that's what happened to David. One time in that big life of his, he did something right and everybody came down on him. We don't know what it was. God didn't tell us what it was. All we know is at that one time, that one occasion, he said, I am going through it and there's no cause for it. But you can't read that and think that he's claiming some kind of a sinless profession. But he is innocent on this one occasion. And other times he's not. Now the Holy Spirit uses that experience and applies it to the Lord Jesus in an unlimited way. If you look at the page, Psalm 69 that I handed out, look at how it's applied to the Lord Jesus, the innocent sufferer. Verse 4 is quoted in John 15, 22 to 25. What was true of David for one moment, he said, I'm innocent, was true for the entire life of our Lord Jesus. He is the innocent sufferer. He can say, without a cause, they persecuted me without a cause. There was no cause. He was the innocent lamb all of his life. He never sinned. And so you see how God takes this one occasion in David's life, multiplies it times infinity. David says, my hands are clean. Jesus said, my hands are clean. They have persecuted me without a cause, hated me without a cause. And that is certainly true for the Lord Jesus. You got that in all of those verses that are quoted. I told you, Psalm 6, excuse me, Psalm 69 answers the question, why? Why did Jesus suffer? And the answer is, because he was holy. That's why they put him on the cross. He said, I left no cloak for their sin. They hated me without a cause. It was his holiness and no other reason that he exposed their sin. Look at Psalm 69:9. You know, that was quoted. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up, when he cleansed the temple. Why did he quote that to cleanse the temple? And the answer is because of his passion for holiness. He went into the temple, and it was dirty. It was defiled. And so it's the holiness of the innocent supper that's pictured here in Psalm 69. Why was he reproached? And the answer is, because he was so holy. Verse 21 is a clear reference to the cross. Jesus is the innocent sufferer. And those last three, if you turn the page over, you'll see that on the other side there are three more verses quoted. And one applies to Israel rejecting crimes. The other one applies to Judas when he rejected crimes. And the point is, the rejectors will become the rejected. And you see that in Israel and in Judas. I don't have time to develop all that. I wanted you to see the big thing. Now, every picture falls short of the reality. And one way Psalm 69 falls short, I don't know what the occasion was, Mr. Gunzelman's lawn or what, for David. I don't know why one time he's innocent, but he didn't respond too well. In Psalm 69, he said, "I'm innocent." And then he called down 10 plagues on those who are going after him. And you can read that in Psalm 69, where he calls down 10 plagues. They're doing it without a cause. May they be cursed. And he calls down all these terrible plagues. Well, what's the reality? Jesus was hated without a cause. Did he call down curses? See, the opposite's true. He forgave us. And so the reality is so much bigger than the psalm. Now there's more we could say about Psalm 69, but that's the heart of it. If you turn to Psalm 22, please. This is certainly a Calvary psalm, Psalm 22. You don't even have to go very far. It opens with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When Jesus quoted this psalm, he was on the cross, and in his agony on the cross. You know, it's amazing. This is 700 or 800 years before crucifixion was introduced to the world by the Roman government. And here you have 700 or 800 years, and it looks like, when you read this psalm, it looks like you're standing right in front of the cross. I told you how the psalm began. I want you to take a look at how it ends. Look at the last expression in verse 31. "He has performed it." You see, that's translated from the Hebrew. "He has performed it." What's the Greek equivalent to "he has performed it"? The Greek equivalent to that is "it is finished." It's the same word. In fact, the Amplified Translation closes it with those words, "it is finished." Well, you know you got a Calvary psalm if it begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it ends with the words, "it is finished." And that's exactly what you have here. Some have claimed that the seven words Jesus quoted on the cross are all in this psalm. I'm not going to take time to develop it, but if you're interested, let me just give you those verses. The first word is in 7 and 8. The second word is in 25 and 26. The third word is in 9 and 10. The fourth and then the final word in 19 and 20. Not all would agree with that, but some have seen that. Many have outlined Psalm 22 in terms of the sufferings of Jesus. They say the first five verses describe his spiritual suffering. Then verses 6 to 10 describe his mental suffering. Then verses 11 to 21 describe his physical suffering. Everything about this psalm is a Calvary psalm and shows that it's a Calvary psalm. The question that we need to ask is, how does this apply? apply to Jesus. I mean, to David, to the writer of the Psalm. Because the more clearly you see that, the more clearly you'll appreciate God's application of this to the Lord Jesus. If you look at Psalm 22:21, I believe that's the turning point in the Psalm. Psalm 23:21, the last three words, "You answer me." You answer me. If you follow the Psalm from that point on, it's different. That's in sharp contrast with the first 21 verses, which basically say, "You do not answer me." Now look at verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and I have no rest." For the first 21 verses, you have nothing but gloom in this psalm. Where is God? He's abandoned me. He doesn't answer me. He doesn't hear me. God's ignoring me. For 21 verses, where's God? He doesn't answer. And then all of a sudden, in verse 21, it says, He does answer. And there's a change. And the next 10 verses, there's nothing but victory. No sighs, no groans, nothing gloomy. Everything's rejoicing. Someone has said, this is the psalm where the sob is turned to a song. The first half is a sob, the second half is a song. Now, what's going on in David's life? Once again, I could go through the list. Is it Saul? Is it Absalom? Is it the Philistine? Is it Ziklag? Is it Adonijah? Nobody knows. Something is causing him a lot of pain. Most commentators think he's on his deathbed, that there's some sickness in his body. He's losing weight. He can't eat, he can't sleep, he can't get comfortable. He's turning this way, that way. He's in some kind of agony. As I told you in the introduction, this psalm describes what he suffered. The other one says why. Why did he suffer? Because he's holy. He's the innocent sufferer. Now what does he go through? Look at verses 1 and 2, please. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, you do not answer. By night, I have no rest. This is the cry, and here it all applies to David. It's a cry of a man who feels forsaken by God. He's not. He just feels that way. It seems that way. He wasn't actually forsaken, but it felt that way. And why did David believe that he was forsaken by God? And the answer is because his prayers weren't answered. That's very clear in this psalm. God didn't answer his prayers. Verse 1, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." The psalmist cried to God by day, no answer. He cried by night, no answer. Weeks, no answer. Months, no answer. And because God didn't answer his prayer, he looks at verse 4 and 5 there and he says, other people call and you answer them. Why don't you answer me? And the answer that he comes up with in his mind is, God must have abandoned me. God must have forgotten me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the psalmist has lost the sense of God's presence based on the fact that God hasn't answered his prayer. He feels abandoned. He feels like he doesn't have a friend in the world. Not from God, not among men. And then people start to mock him and they start to ridicule him. And they say, where's your God now? You claim that God always hears, he's not answering you. And they begin to laugh at him. And they begin to mock and they wag their head. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. But that's how it applies to David. This was happening in David's life. And David felt the oppression of those who thought God had forsaken them. And he begins to feel, and he describes in graphic detail the terrible oppression of losing the sense of God's presence. Your stomach's all tied in knots. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You're uncomfortable. Every place you look, it's a terrible, terrible time. And the only way he could describe it is as if he were being surrounded by animals. In verse 12, the bulls are coming at me. In verse 13, the lions are coming at me. In verse 16, the pack of dogs are coming at me. In verse 21, the horn of the wild ox is galling me. You see, that's what our Lord Jesus experienced on the cross. Just surrounded and so on. So the first 21 verses, David feels forsaken by God. Verses 14 to 18 describe what that did to him. How it left him drained and so on. Physically, mentally exhausted. In verse 18, his point there about the garments is this. Here I am, I'm not even dead yet, and they're fighting over my clothes. They're gambling for my garments. See, that's the idea. That's how it applied to him. Now later, of course, that's going to be applied in the New Testament, and you know how, when they gambled at the cross for the garments of our dear Savior. But David is in this situation. God has forsaken me. He hasn't answered my prayer. Everybody's against me. They're laughing at me because I'm a Christian. I'm not even dead yet. They're fighting over my stuff. They're fighting over this. And poor David has just gone through this, and he's just lost because God has left him. And all of a sudden, in verse 21, thou dost answer me. God answered his prayer. And he describes it as if he came out of the grave. It's a new life. It's brand new. I live again. David is so full of joy he can't contain himself. In verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. From the dust of death, God raised him up to life. And in verse 25 and 26, he throws a party. He's so happy. God has heard me. He's brought me back from the dead. He throws a party. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and shall worship. Get the picture. David feels forsaken by God. Everybody's against him. God is far away. God is forsaken. All of a sudden, it's not true. God is there. He's answered my prayer. David comes up out of the dust of death. He's so happy. He throws the party. Guess who's invited? The world. No special people. Anybody can come. He throws an invitation and invites anybody that wants to come to come. And actually, in the Hebrew, they're going to offer the peace offering. That's the word worship there. You know what was eaten at the peace offering? The lamb. They fed on the lamb. Picture this. He comes back from the dead. He has a banquet. The diet that they're going to eat, the menu, is the lamb, and the whole world is invited to come and to feast on the lamb. Coincidence? As they say on TV, I don't think so. This is marvelous the way God has inspired this. Now, let's go to our lovely Savior. You can look at that sheet, Psalm 22. I'm going to divide the psalm into two parts, but I want to use 1 Peter 1:11 as my outline for Psalm 22. 1 Peter 1:11 says, "The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Doesn't that describe Psalm 22? The first 21 verses, the sufferings of Christ, and then verse 22 to 31, the glories to follow. When David said in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He only imagined that God had forsaken him because his prayer wasn't answered. When Jesus said that, Matthew 27:46, It wasn't imaginary. It was literal. It was actual. It was absolute. Jesus spoke, you remember, from the darkness on the cross, and He was actually forsaken by His Holy Father God. See, what David pictured was that a reality, Jesus was deserted by God and by man. What David felt, just look at how it must feel awful. Look at what David went through. Multiply that by infinity if you want to know what Jesus felt when He was on the cross. David's second idea was also fulfilled by Christ. Verses 21 to 31. Suddenly He lives. You see, this is a psalm that talks about the death and the resurrection. See, for David, it just felt like he came to life after being dead. For Jesus, He actually came to life after being dead. Look at the side 2 of that sheet I gave you on Psalm 22. Psalm 22:22 is quoted in Hebrews 2. I'm going to read Hebrews 2:10-12. It was fitting for Him, for whom all things, through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. You see, God also has thrown a party. And it was just predicted there and pictured in Psalm 22. David idealized the joy of the resurrection by throwing a party and inviting the world. Jesus actually rises from the dead, declares the good news, and invites the world to come to His party. You see how these are Calvary Psalms? Psalm 69, undeserved suffering. Psalm 22, forsaken by God, and then raised again from the dead to the rejoicing of the world. Let me wrap it up by saying, how does it apply to me? Let me give you the heart of each psalm. Psalm 69, the message for us is this. Undeserved suffering is redemptive. In other words, if I'm going through something, David had no idea that we'd be studying this 2,800 years later. And here we are, almost 3,000 years later, and we're stuck. David went through something for you. And he went through something for me. When you go through something and you don't deserve it, God is using that redemptively. You say, yeah, what if I do deserve it? Is that redemptive? Yeah, that's redemptive for you. But this is redemptive for others. When you go through something undeserved, God will use it for others. 1 Peter 4, let me read a couple of verses. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. And so undeserved suffering in your life is a blessing in somebody else's life. So trust the Lord in that. Psalm 22 applies in at least these two ways. Number one, if God ever doesn't answer your prayer, and you feel like God has let you down, and you feel forsaken, here's the point. It's only imagined. It's not real. He will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you at all times. And you might fall into this psalm and feel gloomy and everybody's against me and God is far from me and God doesn't hear me. I promise you it's only imagined. And here's the second application of Psalm 22. It ends in a song. Hang in there. He will answer. The sun will shine again. God will come through. And when He does, you'll bless the Lord and throw a party, because what you've gone through is all according to his will and purpose. Well, these are the two messianic psalms, 69:22, Calvary Psalm. Any comments or questions? I do hope you see how they apply to David, and then how multiplied by infinity they apply to our Savior.
You said earlier something about six things. That's the number of perfection, isn't it? Both of those psalms. Six.
I think so. What do you mean? Six.
I don't know. It's just a number.
Seven is perfection.
Oh, is it seven?
Yeah,
it was six.
Yeah, six is one sort of perfection. That becomes important because I think that's the key to understanding the number 666. It falls short of God. Okay, let's pray again. Father, thank you for these two wonderful psalms. Not what we think they mean, but what you know and what you've inspired them to mean. We think of so much in our life that you allow, and some of it is undeserved suffering. And you promise to use that redemptively in the life of someone else. We thank you that you went through undeserved suffering for us. And everything you went through was without a cause except to glorify your Heavenly Father. We thank you also, Lord, that though we sometimes feel like you're far away, it's only imagined. You're never far away. Thank you that in the end you always come through. Help us to live in that joy and victory that you always come through. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we leave, I think you know from the calendar we'll not meet next week, but I would like you to pray, if you would.